Sovereign Grace, we're going through a series in the book of Hebrews. We've been for several months. This is a sermon that I preached back in May. I sent Pastor Casey here in a number of different texts and sermon outlines I preached recently, and this is the one that I thought would be fitting for you this morning. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 3. One of the great challenges of parenting, as you can understand, is helping our children to transition from one stage of life to another. Right now, Nina and I are trying to help our son Samuel to begin thinking of himself like a big boy. And he is 4 years old, and he spends most of his time with his 1-year-old brother, Owen, while his other 4 siblings are at school. They attend Innova Christian Trinity University. And even though the age gap between Sammy and Owen is actually larger than the age gap between him and his older brother Benjamin, it's not that Sammy actually acts more like Owen than like Benjamin. It's not that he needs to. Samuel is an incredibly smart kid. He's the only one of my children who my parents have certified as a genius. And they love spending time with him. He loves geography, he loves history. And my parents watched him recently, and we just got raving about how much he knows. But there are times where he acts much younger than he actually is. For example, when someone asks a question, he won't respond with words in the sentence that he can, but he'll respond with a simple baby sound. So if he likes what you're suggesting, he'll say, ah. And if he doesn't like what you say, he says, oh. If he really doesn't like what you say, then he starts learning. And of course, Owen does the same thing. He's 4.5, and he doesn't have as many words. There's more words now. But what he's doing is he's imitating his younger brother. And also, Owen's cute when he does it. If they're saying, well, if I do it, then people are going to think I'm cute as well. And so there are times when you have to pull my little son Samuel aside and say, Sammy, it's cute when Owen does this, but it's not so cute when you do it because he's a baby and you're not. You're a big boy. Big boys don't want to answer questions. Words. Well, this is what we call the process of growing up and maturing. Every stage of life has its own level of maturity, but we expect our children to become more and more mature as they grow up. We laugh when babies act like babies, but we don't laugh when children act like babies, and we definitely don't act when adults act like babies. We know there's something not right. The same is true when it comes to spiritual maturity. All of us start off as spiritual infants when we're first born again through faith in Christ, through regenerating work of the Spirit, but none of us are meant to stay as spiritual infants. God expects us to grow up in faith, to mature as Christians, and to walk in the way of the full stature of Christian maturity. Because if we don't, it doesn't just say something about God, it actually says something about God. Many years ago, the famous Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones preached this about this text. He said, it is a very poor recommendation of the grace of God and the power of the Spirit if you and I are exactly the same as we were a year ago or 10 years ago, if we have not advanced at all, if we are not able to cope with life in a stronger, firmer, more triumphant manner than before. The honor of God is involved. That is what our text today is about. It's about restoring to the faith of the honor of God. It's about making steady progress in the faith so that we are not the same a year from now or 2 years from now, but are able to handle the trials of this life with greater courage and with greater faith. This text is about spiritual maturity. What it looks like, how to get there, and what holds us back from growing. So with all that said, let's read our text together, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, and chapter 6, verse 3. This is the word of the Lord. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since we have become dull of hearing. For, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need milk, not solid food. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance and good works and a faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. The title of this sermon is simply maturing in faith. Maturing in faith, when a break up of text today's 3 points. First, why maturity starts. Second, what maturity looks like. And third, where maturity comes from. First, why maturity falls. Now, if you know the book of Hebrews you've read before, you know that it is primarily about the supremacy of the exalted Christ. You will not find higher theological language in the New Testament than you will in the book of Hebrews. The writer of the Scriptures letter in chapter 1, which is a description of Christ as God's final prophet. Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken through his Son. He is God's agent of creation. He is the sustainer of all things in the universe. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is superior to the angels in every respect. He reigns at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so God himself makes all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. That's the end of the letter. And then at the end of the letter, he calls Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who can and will equip us with everything good, and who deserves all glory forever and ever. Now, in the middle of the book is this extended meditation on Christ's high priestly office. The exalted Christ, the one who is the great shepherd of the sheep, is also the great high priest. He is the one who was made in every respect as we are, and therefore can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. The one who offered himself as a sacrifice for sins. He was the one who passed through the heavens, who was raised in the presence of God, in the most holy place where he intercedes for us forever. This Spirit-inspired writing of Scripture we'll see, from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, wants to talk about Jesus. He wants to write about the glory of Christ, and to lead us to behold his glory, and to receive fresh grace to endure to the end. Up here in verse 11, he actually finds it necessary to pause on this eloquent, powerful meditation on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to, and he says, about this, that is, you look at the context, he says, about this, the Christ as high priest in the order of Melchizedek, he has much to say, and he will get back to it later in chapter 7. But he can't at the moment. He needs to pause for this pastoral moment. If there's something wrong with his readers, they become dull of hearing. They weren't growing up. He talks about them in verse 12 as still needing milk, not solid food. They were still spiritual infants, and they should have been mature. Now again, there's nothing wrong with being a spiritual infant if you're a new convert, if you're a new Christian. You're supposed to be a spiritual infant. You've got to start from somewhere. But for them, as he says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. The most time had passed since their conversions, but he expected them to mature into peace. You could say, even at the grown-up table, but instead they were still drinking from the bottle. The maturity had stalled. Why is that? Why does maturity stall? Why do those who should be spiritual grown-ups remain spiritual infants? Well, the answer is found in verse 11. He says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since it would become dull of hearing. Now, there are some things that are hard to explain inherently. The doctrine of the Trinity, and then the doctrine of the two natures of Christ. There are many doctrines that are hard to explain because they're complex and require a lot of explanation and nuance. But this doctrine about the personal work of Christ was hard to explain, not because it was inherently difficult, but because his readers, his hearers, had become dull of hearing. It wasn't because of any fault in the teacher, or because of any complexity in the doctrine, but because there was something missing in his listening. tells us that we can become all of hearing. We can listen without listening. We can hear without hearing. God spoke about this when he commissioned the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember that when he says, "Here I am, so meet," after his strong room vision of God, the train of his robe filled the temple, and the cherubim, the surrounding stones, the holy, 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 the whole earth is filled with his glory. Isaiah repents of being a man of unclean lips and drawing a lot of people of unclean lips, and after the angel symbolically atones for his sins, the Lord says, "Who will go for me?" He says, "Here am I, send me." The Lord says, "I am sending you to people who will hear without hearing." Jesus knew this as well. That's why he also says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He's not talking about people who have less physical ears. He's talking about those who have less the capacity to actually let what they hear transform their hearts. And it's kind of familiar what it's like to be underwater while someone's speaking to you. It's like that. Dull of hearing. Perhaps you sat through a lecture or perhaps a sermon on the day when you've been a little sleepy and you recognize that there are words coming out of the person's mouth, but you can't register the meaning of them. This used to happen to me all the time in law school. You know, you'd be studying all night and go to class and be lecturing about contracts or rules and states or the criminal code, and it's like, I see his mouth opening and closing, but I have no idea what he's saying. And it's not a matter of intellectual comprehension, it's just a matter of you have become dull of hearing. Well, hearing what dull spiritual ears can be like, not except it's worse. Your mind can actually comprehend what's being said, but it's not entering your heart. Dull hearing means coming away from a sermon or from reading your Bible with information, but not transformation. If there is no change in life, no renewal of your mind, no greater devotion to your sanctification, no transformation of your affections, no commitment to obedience, no rising of worship, then you miss the whole point. Verse 11 tells us that how we hear determines whether we mature. How we hear determines whether we mature. If we hear with dull ears, our maturity will stall and it will stagnate. But if we hear with the open ears of faith and repentance, our growth is inevitable. Now, what does maturity look like? How do you know? Is it mature? I think most of us are really good at justifying ourselves and perhaps compare ourselves to those we know in our lives. And we say, yeah, I'm mature. I mean, there might be times when I read the Bible where it's pretty dry. Sometimes when I come to church, you know, it's really difficult for me to hear, but when I compare myself to others, I think I'm pretty mature. We need to recognize that prematurity is defined not by us, or by the judgment of other people, so that can be hurtful, but ultimately by Scripture. And this is, of course, the second part of what maturity looks like. Now, there are two components to which our Christian life that we see in our text today. One is to do with truth, what you know, your knowledge, and the other is your character. What kind of person are you? What kind of life do you live? Truth and character. We see the truth component in verse 12, which says, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers." The ability to teach God's word is a sign of spiritual maturity. Now, this isn't talking about everyone becoming pastors, everyone becoming full-time vocational Bible teachers. No teaching office in confusion. But it does mean that your grasp of doctrine is meant to get to the point where you can articulate that doctrine in ways that are helpful for other people. It could be teaching your children during family worship. It could be providing wise biblical counsel to a friend. It could be sharing something helpful during your small group. Whatever it may be, the mature Christian has the capacity to teach others what they know. Now, to get more specific, the writer here talks about how the mature Christian is able to teach others about the basics of the Christian life. We're not talking about advanced doctrine here. We're talking about the basics. It says, "Well, they ought to be teachers, they need to be taught yet again the basic principles of the oracles of God. That's what they need to hear again. What are called the basic principles of the oracles of God, presumably so that they can teach those basic principles to others. Anyone can teach from their life experience, from a study cartoon that they've heard, from a textbook that they've been reading, but the mark of a mature Christian is the ability to teach the basic principles of the oracles of God. And these are set out roughly in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go into maturity, not laying down a foundation of repentance and dead works and a faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So what he called the basic principles of the oracle of God in chapter 5, he now calls the elementary doctrine of Christ and the foundation in chapter 6. And this includes things like repentance and faith. Instructions about blessing, which is likely a reference to baptism. Laying on of hands, which could be commissioning new elders, it could also be the imparting of the Holy Spirit. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. If you kind of zoom out from all these different categories and consider what brings them all together, what makes these things the basic principles, is that they all tie back in to the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that calls us to repent and to believe. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is symbolized in the waters of baptism. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives us the assurance that the Holy Spirit can indwell us through faith. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives us hope of future resurrection, that gives us confidence that we will one day be justified on the day of eternal judgment. So if you don't believe the gospel, we've already sought to address you this morning, if that is you this morning, if you don't believe the gospel, if you don't believe that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came to earth, lived the perfect life, died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, rose on the third day, and now has ascended and is seated at the right hand of God, and you cannot grow up spiritually, because you're not alive spiritually. The Bible says that you're spiritually dead. Spiritual life begins only when you believe the gospel. If you cannot believe the gospel, then God calls you this morning to repent of your sins and to put your trust in Christ. So you will be born again to new life. The process of maturity can begin. Now, for most of us here, our problem isn't that we don't believe the gospel. It's that we have yet to learn how to live in the good of the gospel. We sin and we wallow in our guilt rather than repenting and believing fresh in what Christ has done on the cross. We either excuse ourselves from sin or we condemn ourselves rather than receiving afresh the joy of our salvation. We don't remember that our baptism is a symbolism of our death to sin and our new life in Christ. We gave us a sinful life dominion over us. We don't live in the hope of resurrection and pardon from God's judgment, but we still struggle with the thought that God condemns us. But these verses tell us that these are signs of spiritual maturity, because we have not moved on yet from milk to solid food. We have to move from the foundation to the rest of the building. Now, we need to clarify here that the writer of Hebrews isn't saying that the mature Christian moves beyond the gospel. I used to think that when I was a younger man, I thought I was a mature Christian, I was not. And we would be singing about the cross, and we would be singing about Christ and his forgiveness of our sins, and I'd be thinking in my mind and my heart, why are we not singing about social justice? Well, why are we not singing about reaching the poor? I mean, that was my vision of a mature Christian life. Let's move on from this talk of repentance and faith. But when you think about what it takes to build a building, you would be a fool to build a foundation and then to build apart from the foundation. To build the building on the foundation, And so when the writer here is saying Jesus is going to let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, he's not saying abandon the gospel, he's saying build upon the gospel. That's something that Philip Hughes says in his commentary, very helpful in this regard. He says this: to leave the elementary doctrines does not mean to despise or abandon them, any more than a pupil who has learned the ABCs can then dispense with the alphabet. The letters of the alphabet are indispensable in the formulation and communication of the most advanced learning. The progress to maturity is always cumulative. So also, the first principles of Christian truth are basic to every stage of development and are no less essential at the end than they are at the beginning. True Christians never move beyond the gospel and build upon it. It is no less essential at the end of your Christian life than it was at the beginning. That's the first component of maturity. There is also, we see, a character component of maturity. Because, as we know, knowledge means nothing if it doesn't make you a better person, if it doesn't make you a godlier person. Paul said, knowledge is just up, but builds up. True, so you can say, well, truth will really give you a big head if you don't also have a big heart. That's why verse 13 speaks of the spiritual charms being unskilled in the word of righteousness. The spiritual charms unskilled in the word of righteousness. Now, that phrase could have meaning when it comes to our justification and our sanctification. The word of righteousness that makes us declared righteous through faith in Christ, but also the word of righteousness that actually makes us righteous through the process of sanctification. But this moral character component of maturity really comes out in verse 14, which says, but solid food is for the mature, and this is just a good thing for the mature person, for those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. They have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And so the mature Christian is not just the one who knows what the Ten Commandments say. What is the moral standard when it comes to the black and white issues in the Bible? It's not always clear what the right thing is to do. The mature Christian, through constant training, is able to discern what is right from what is wrong, and to be able to do what is right and to forsake what is wrong. That's the standard that we're aiming for. This truth component, the ability to teach, this understanding of the basic principles of the oracles of God summed up in the gospel, and character, this increasing ability to discern what is good and what is evil. How do we get there? That's the target. Now, what is the power that gets us to that target? This leads to our third point, where maturity comes from. Again, we see two moments here. As we answer this question, where does maturity come from? There is both a human element and there is a divine element. The human element is found in verse 12 when it comes to truth. He says, so though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. That's how you move on from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. You need someone to teach you. If you're a spiritual child, you need a teacher. In other words, maturity and knowledge does not happen alone. As you are reading by yourself, as you are studying by yourself, to some extent, you can grow. But your growth will always be limited. I mean, I was reading this thing, a random walk-in to our church today, something that we were never able to do when we were renting space, but now we have our own space. People from the community sometimes drive by the church and say, here's a church, probably a pastor there, I need someone to talk to. I found a walking gentleman, older man in his 60s, who's been reading the Bible by himself for years, and been watching John MacArthur's sermons for years. And he had his knowledge was massively developed in some areas, but there were massive holes in other aspects of his life as well. This idea of being part of a church, being part of a community, never really occurred to him as he studied theology by himself. We need teachers. Maturity happens in the context of community. That's what the church is meant to be. It's meant to be this unending chain of spiritual grown-ups, teaching and raising up spiritual infants, who in turn become spiritual grown-ups, who can give spiritual infants. There is also a human element when it comes to character. Again, verse 14 talks about how the powers of discernment are trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. But this power to discern good from evil does not come automatically. It comes through constant practice. You don't just grow into this discernment like you automatically grow up into adolescence or adulthood. You grow up by being trained by constant practice. I don't know about you, but when I think of the times in my life, perhaps in the future, and just being what might happen in the future, those crisis moments that I may face one day, we often assume that we'll make the right choice when that critical moment occurs in our lives. We won't flee the scene of an accident. We won't lie to save our reputation. We won't give in to the seduction of that attractive co-worker who's trying to get our attention. But today in our text, the writer is telling us by his grace of the Holy Spirit that unless we fortify our moral compass in the small decisions of life, we will not make the right choices in the big decisions in life. I find that Tim Ferguson writes in his book on Christian maturity to be very sobering. He says, we are equipped to cope with the critical events of life, not by the decisions we make in a moment of crisis. Rather, the decisions we make for such occasions are the fruit of the habits of a lifetime. Friends, we need to be trained by constant practice to discern and to do what is good. Those are the human elements to growing in maturity. And here's the most important point of this text. And it comes to the furthest verse of this text. All of this is useless without the divine element, which we see in verse 3. It says, this we will do if God permits. We will move on from infancy to maturity if God permits. We will be trained by constant practice to discern good from evil if God permits. We will move on from the basic principles of the oracles of God to spiritual maturity if God permits. My friends, the divine element here is not optional. It is not as if we can get only so far without God, and then you need God to get the rest of the way. You need God for it all. And if God does not permit, you will not grow. This is not a 50-50 split where we do our part and God does his part. That the human element is pointless if the divine element is absent. This means that when God is at work, as weak as our human efforts may be, they will be infused with life transforming power so that we cannot help but grow. God wants you to grow. There's a reason why he is called our Heavenly Father. His love for you is a father to us. And what father does not want his children to grow? To grow into maturity, it is his will for you to grow. When our teachers teach us the basic doctrines of faith, fruit will burst out of our lives because God permits it. And when we train our powers of discernment by constant practice, the Holy Spirit indeed writes God's laws on your hearts because God has permitted it. If you surround yourself with people who teach you, who are mature, and you commit yourself to be skilled in the word of righteousness, you will grow because God permits it. That is the divine element. And that both humbles us and the limitations of our human ability. Comforts us with the assurance that God will hold us in maturity. So, let me ask you this. Have you become dull of hearing from those doings? Is your life marked by steady, consistent growth? Or are you still making baby noises when you should be speaking the truth? Now, this doesn't mean that every sermon is going to be life changing. Every time of personal devotion is going to change your life. Sometimes changes are perceptible, like the growth of a child. You look at a child day to day and it looks like they're the same, but you look at a child from year to year and they're completely different. I mean, to expect yourself to grow day by day in tangible ways is to watch little seedling, grass seedlings grow. To expect the grass stumps to just appear before your eyes. It takes time. It takes watering. It takes God. The sad reality is that Christians not only plateau in their maturity, but they actually regress. They actually become less mature. Christians, as they progress through the trials of life, they become cynical and they become jaded, they actually become less loving. They become less committed to the truth, less concerned about righteousness than they were supported. And that's not right. Coming to church every Sunday or reading your Bibles at home haven't made you more faithful in the midst of adversity, or more eager for God's word, or more committed to sanctification and to the mortification of your sin, or more generous with your wealth, or more kind towards those who are in need, or more loving towards your neighbors. There's something you've done terribly wrong. You become dull of hearing. If that is you, we need to hear this. This is not God's final word about you. In fact, the original readers of this letter, the recipients of this letter, the writer is saying that he's concerned about becoming dull of hearing. He's saying, you have become dull of hearing, and yet, in chapter 6, he has significant encouragement for them at the same time. He says, though we speak in this way, this is chapter 6, verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, he feels sure of better things that belong to salvation. He is sure that the God who began his work in them will complete his work in them to the end. The remedy to dull hearing isn't guilt and condemnation. The remedy to dull hearing is a return to the basic principles of the gospel. Does that mean you need a teacher? You don't know what it means, what it looks like to repent of your sins? Maybe you've heard that word a lot, like that's the function of difference in spiritual life, to repent of the things and to rest in Christ. And ask someone to help you grow. Again, it could be a pastor. You have to be a pastor. I mean, this letter is not written to elders or pastors. It's written to an entire church. They say you all ought to be teachers. The church is meant to be full of teachers, operating under the oversight of pastors and elders, but teaching all the same. You can ask a more mature Christian to teach you, to train you, to disciple you, to help you to mature. If you don't know where to start, then I'm sure Pastor Casey Van and Pastor Felice would love to talk to you. On the other hand, the remedy to dull hearing may be something as simple as sleep. I mean, I can't think of the number of young people in my church who stay up late Saturday night and expect themselves to give their full attention to the sermon on Sunday morning. I mean, that's not biologically possible. Get a good night's sleep. Go to bed early on Saturday evening. Don't spend Saturday evening overstimulating yourself with movies and video games. Prepare yourself, body and soul, for the throne of God's word. And when you come to church, come prayerfully, recognizing the need for the divine element to empower the human element. Pray for the preaching of God's word. Pray not only for the preacher, but for all who will be listening to the preaching. Pray that we would not become dull of hearing, but that we would come expectant. We would come ready to listen with ears to hear, with soft hearts. And in my final word. If you are in a position to teach, go and find someone to teach. Go and find someone to teach. This ancient pastor expected makes a church mature and healthy. A healthy church is a church made up of healthy members. A mature church is a church made up of mature members. Some spiritual increase, and rightfully so, Lord willing, Lord, give us spiritual influence. Give us conversion. Give us people who are just beginning their Christian life. But others will be spiritual adults. Let growth for those infants may seem incremental and it's slow at times, but it will come. As long as we are committed to helping each other grow in maturity and truth and in truth and the church will flourish, God will be glorified. The gospel will go forth to my church, to your church, to faithful churches all around the world to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're grateful both for the correction in this text and the comfort of this text. How we need to be awakened from the dullness of hearing, and how we need to be comforted by your grace that is committed to helping us, your beloved children, to grow up. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, my fellow church first part, that everyone would be on a trajectory to spiritual maturity. That there would be wonderful relationships built between teaching believers and new believers. Where teaching is happening in coffee shops and in homes, in small groups and on Sunday mornings. That all will be growing for your name's sake. Thank you for the hope of the gospel that gives us the assurance. We can and we will grow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.